Vayidaber Moshe el Roshei Ham Yisrael Lemor Ze Hadavar Asher Tziva Adonai Ish Ki Yidor Neder Ladonai O Hishava Shivua Leesar Isar Al Nafsho Lo Yachel Divaro Kechol Hayotze Mipiv Yaaseh. And Moshe spoke to the leaders of the tribes of Israel, saying, "This is the thing, the item, that God has commanded. A person who makes a vow to God, or swears, or forbids something to himself." And I'll add to that, makes a pledge, makes a promise, gives his word, all of the above. Lo yachel divaro, he may not profane his word. Kechol hayotze mipiv yaaseh, all that comes out of his mouth, he shall do. I'll have a lot to talk about that in a little while. Dot, dot, dot.
V'nova cholach v'yilkod et kenas v'es bino seha v'yikra la novach b'shemo eile mas'e v'nei Yisrael asher yatsu me'eretz mitzrayim l'tzivosam Biad Moshe v'Aharon. What I just read was the last pasuk in Matot, which speaks of Novach, who went and conquered a bunch of cities, we're talking about on the east side of the Jordan, and he named them, or the area, Novach b'shmo, in his own name. Immediately, we continued with, these are the travels of the people of Israel, who came out of Egypt in their multitude. The description of the travels are Biad Moshe v'Aharon, at the hand, or by the hand of Moshe and Aharon. We'll talk about that also. Dot, dot, dot. And now to the last pasuk of this Shabbat's very long reading of 244 psukim, the end of Maaseh, the end of the book of Bamidbar. Eile hamitzvos v'hamishpatim asher tziva Adonai biad Moshe el b'nei Yisrael Biarvos Moav Al Yarden Yerecho, or Biarvos Moav Al Yarden Yerecho, Chazak Chazak Benit Chazek. These are the mitzvot and the statutes that God commanded via Moshe to the people of Israel in on the Moab plains near the Jordan River. Comment, their last place of encampment before crossing the Jordan into Eretz Yisrael. So we have a nice lot to do, and we'll get to it shortly.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for the double Sedra reading of Matot and Masei, M&Ms as we call them, for this Shabbat, which is also Mevorachim Chodesh Av. Chodesh Menachem Av. We'll talk about that as well. Recording and first availability today, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 26th day of Tammuz 5777, corresponding this year to July 20th. Okay, I think we're ready, except to tell you the opening music was an introduction to an a cappella album, vocal only, no musical instruments, called A Cappella, by Yitzi Kleinfeld and Tzvi Silberstein. Hopefully we'll play a track or two of that album during the show. But for now, there's a number of topics I want to cover. But first, let me give you the background to the Shabbat. Even a bigger background. 54 weekly portions, 7 pairs of sedras, adjoining sedras, consecutive sedras, 7 pairs that sometimes are read separately and sometimes are read combined. This allows the calendar to basically cover one cycle of Torah reading from Bereshit, the Shabbat after Simchat Torah, all the way around the year to Simchat Torah when we finished the Torah and started anew with Zot HaBracha and the beginning of Bereshit. The number of available Shabbatot varies depending on whether we have years with 13 months or 12 months, one Adar, two Adars, and a few other variables, depending on when Rosh Hashanah is and the status of how many days Mar Cheshvan and how many days Kislev have. One way or the other, there's a formula for combining and separating sedras. Not going to go into all of them. I will mention only that Matot and Masei combine to the largest Torah reading we have, 244 psukim, which I mentioned earlier. The largest single sedra is Nusa with 176 psukim, and this beats it at 244. So get ready for a longish Torah reading this Shabbat. That's one thing. Second, the frequency. The percentages of when sedras are combined and when they are separated, turns out that Matot and Masei are the most often combined double sedras. And I found by accident that the gematria of the entire first pasuk of Matot and the gematria of the entire first pasuk of Masei, which are very different from each other, the gematria not, but the psukim are different, are the same gematria. And I thought that was sort of like a cute mathematical or numeric observation as a reminder of how mostly Matot and Masei are read together. There's even a difference between how often we read it in Israel compared with Chutz La'aretz, but we won't get into that now. Then I wanted to go through some of the topics. You have the counting. No, sorry. You have first the topic of oaths, vows, pledges, promises. And I want to talk about that. And then you have the battle against Midian, different from battles that have been waged till now and will be waged in the future. And then you have the travel log of the people of Israel and a few other topics in Maaseh, the second of the two Sedras this week, including the mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. It's a topic which I rarely get a chance to discuss. Sarcasm. But I will discuss it again anyway in the context of the famous question as to why and who counts Yishuv Eretz Yisrael as a mitzvah and who doesn't. But we'll get there. Okay, let's start with the topic of vows. The very beginning of the Seder of Matot, a very straightforward and relatively short statement is made. Person takes an oath, person promises something, pledges something, makes a vow, and I added, gives his word. It's binding. He cannot profane his word. He must fulfill whatever comes out of his mouth. Period, but not end of story. If this would be the end of the story, then anything that a person commits himself to, no matter how misguided or ridiculous it is, it's binding. He has to keep it. If he fails, then he's in violation of the Torah's law. We'll get there in a moment. What follows that simple statement are two situations. Don't want to go into the details of them. One is a girl between the age of 12 and 12 and a half who is called a Na'ara, which is older than a Kitana, a minor, and not yet a major, a Bogeret. A Na'ara between the age of 12 and 12 and a half who makes a neder, a pledge, a promise. On the day that her father hears about it, he has the authority of the Torah and the power to declare it null and void. Similarly, but with differences, a husband has the ability and the power to nullify a vow of his wife's on the day that he hears about it. And in this case, it's provided it affects him directly. So if a woman swears that she will never cook again, the husband can declare that pledge null and void. And the more specific example, or the more pressing example, has to do with a pledge or a promise or an oath about his coming to her bed. Let's not get into that now. Because more pressing is the issue known as Hatarat Nidarim, nullification of vows. Related is Kol Nidre of Leil Yom Kippur, right before Leil Yom Kippur. And the surprising thing, for those who would be surprised by it, is that in the text of the Torah, there isn't really anything written. The only clue we have is that which provides what I just told you, that there are some vows that can be nullified. But I'm not talking now about a father of a daughter, or a husband of a wife's. I'm talking about what does a person do when they made a promise and made a pledge, made a commitment, and they find it, circumstances have changed, let's say, and it's extremely difficult to keep the commitment. Is there a way out? I don't know if I could do justice to this, but let's give it a try. The bare bones written text of the pasuk that I read in the beginning of the show, the answer would be, you're stuck with it. You made a promise, and you have to keep it, period, end of story. But there's more, and the more comes from the oral law, which has equal status to the written word. It is the partner of the written word. The oral law and the written word together is the body of Torah. And for whatever reason, God chose to keep what I'm about to tell you in the oral part and not commit it to writing. I don't know if I could explain that, although it's an important thing to know that we are bound to follow not just what the written word says, but what the oral law teaches us. And I'm not talking now about rabbinic law, which we're also committed to following. I'm talking about Torah law on the level of Torah Sheba'al Peh, oral law. Oral law explains that in order for a pledge, a promise, etc., to be binding, your mouth has to have said what your heart and mind agree to. So let's take an example. A person had a nice experience davening at the Kotel and lives in Israel and makes a statement, I am going to visit the Kotel once a week. And for many weeks in a row, he keeps the promise and he's there once a week. And then winter comes and driving conditions or walking conditions are difficult. And maybe the person got a cold or the flu or injured himself. And it's very, very difficult for him to go to the Kotel. He appears before a rabbi who is an expert on the laws of pledges and promises, Nidarim, or before a panel of three adult Jewish males over the age of 13, and he expresses to them the vow, the pledge, the promise that he has made, the commitment that he has made, and explains, in essence, how had he realized that the ramifications might be so-and-so, he would not have made this a pledge in the first place without making it clear that he was not committing himself in all cases. In other words, he is expressing the notion that his heart, even though his mouth didn't say, except for when I can't do this or whatever, his heart did. And on that basis, the Beit Din or the rabbi expert have the authority to unbind the person from his vow. And he does not now have to go to the Kotel every week. He should, if he could. But he is no longer bound by the oath which he took. You may even call it retroactively a frivolous oath, because of course you can't go there if you break your leg. Of course you can't go there if whatever. But he didn't say that. So the balancing of taking a pledge is the ability under, not all circumstances, but some circumstances, to have a vow annulled. And that is a difference between Torah traditional Judaism and those various breakaways that have bound themselves to the written word but not committed themselves to the oral law. A commitment to the written word, if it is meticulously kept, can lead to very tragic consequences. You say to a child, if you don't eat every string bean on your plate, I will not let you out of this house until you're 30 years old. That's not a real promise, because a person doesn't mean it. But the literal meaning of the verse, Kechol hayotzei mipiv ya'aseh, would make it binding. And if it can't be done, then the person is in violation according to that narrow view of what Torah law is. Torah law is both the written word and the oral Torah. And when the oral Torah explains the written word, the oral Torah takes priority over what you might think is the understanding or the meaning of the literal verse. Okay, I think that's it for now on that topic. It's rather than being a weakening of the idea of oaths, it really strengthens them because it removes all of the frivolous pledges and all of the thoughtless promises. And basically, a person should conduct himself in life getting used to using the phrase, Beli Neder. I will be there at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, Beli Neder. Beli Neder means I'm not making a pledge out of it. So that if something comes up and I'm not able to be there, I should not be in violation of breaking a promise. So I say, I'll be there, but I am not making it into a pledge. And that could be said in a lot of different words. Okay. Following this portion, we have the battle against Midian, a battle that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to organize and then be prepared to die, a battle that the Jewish people did not want to partake in because they didn't want Moshe to die, but he insisted that they listen to God's command, and the language in the Torah that this is avenging God's honor. So the people really can't deny that, and they can't not do it. So there is such a battle, and it was victorious, and there were some problems in it, and again, I don't know if I want to get into all of that. What I do want to spend time on, which I will shortly, is the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael. And as I said facetiously, it's a topic that I don't often discuss. And when someone criticized me for focusing on it and talking about it a lot, my response was, so too bad, you know, that kind of thing. You don't want to listen, don't listen. You want to listen, you're going to get a mouthful, an earful, about living in Eretz Yisrael. But before that, let's have a track from a cappella by Yitzi Kleinfeld and Tzvi Silberstein. The song is Yedid Nefesh, basically a love poem from the Jew to God, written originally by the author of Sefer Charedim, a 16th century Kabbalist in Tzfat, or thereabouts. Thereabouts means the time, not necessarily the place, which I think is correct. And it is used on Shabbat in different contexts, before Kabbalat Shabbat, as part of Sudah Shlishit Zemirot, and whenever else anyone wants to sing it. Yedid Nefesh.
Yedid Nefesh, Yedid Nefesh, Oh, Rachamon, Shoicha Lecho, El Tzoinecho. Yedid Nefesh, Yedid Nefesh, Oh, Rachamon,
Once again, here we are in Matot Maaseh, the last sedras of the book of Bamidbar. We are already camped in the last place of encampment before entry into Eretz Yisrael, Arvot Moav. And we come across the following verse. V'horashtem et ha'aretz v'yishavtem bah, ki lachem natati et ha'aretz l'reshet ota. That's Bamidbar. Chapter 33, verse 53. English translation from the Art Scroll Stone Chumash. You shall possess the land, and you shall settle in it, for to you have I given the land to possess it. Simple. Ramban Nachmanides says, from this verse, we receive the command, the positive mitzvah in the Torah, to dwell in the land of Israel. Dwelling in the land of Israel means living here, settling here. It means not giving it to anybody else. And it means not going to some other place in the world and saying, I like this better, I'll settle here. A Jew, according to the Ramban in this mitzvah, is obligated by Torah to live in Israel, and if, for whatever reason, he does not, to put it simply, maybe oversimply, he shouldn't get comfortable. It's very difficult to say to many, many communities in the United States where they have full Jewish infrastructure of shuls and schools and mikvahs and kosher shops and everything they need to function as Jews in the diaspora. The one thing they don't have is the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel and all the mitzvot that are attached to it. But as I said, the Ramban says that part of the mitzvah is that if you do dwell someplace else, feel like an imposer, feel like an alien, feel like you don't belong there, because you don't. V'horashtem et ha'aretz, you shall settle this land, Eretz Yisrael. Now, one glaring problem here is that Maimonides, the Rambam, does not say mitzvat aseh from the Torah to live in the land of Israel, shene'emar, as it says in the verse, v'horashtem et ha'aretz v'yishavtem ba. Neither does the Sefer Achinuch. Between the Rambam and the Sefer Achinuch, you're covering the overwhelming majority of popularity of mitzvah books. And the Ramban's count, I don't know if you could find it separate. You can find it as annotations on the Rambam's count. Be that as it may, the Ramban numbers this mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael among the Torah's 613. To which many people respond, well, the Rambam doesn't say that, and the Sefer Achinuch doesn't say that. It's only the Ramban. Not a very good thing to say, it's only the Ramban. But let's go further. When you open up a Rambam in his halachic work, Mishneh Torah, you will find the following statement, which is quoted from the Gemara. A person should live in a city in Eretz Yisrael, even if the majority of its inhabitants are idolaters, rather than live in a city in Chutz La'aretz, the majority of whose population is Jewish. A person who lives in Eretz Yisrael is like a person who has a god. A person who lives in Chutz La'aretz is like a person who has no god. Very, very strong statements from the Rambam. The Rambam referred to his own living outside of the land of Israel as sinful. Yet, we can't escape the idea that the Rambam, Maimonides, does not number Yishuv Eretz Yisrael as one of the 613 mitzvot. To which there are a number of suggested answers, to which there's only one answer that I feel like sharing with you, so you're not getting a objective survey of the possible answers out there. But that is that the mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael is a fulfillment of God's will, is a fulfillment of that which is necessary in order that many mitzvot of the Torah kick in for the individual, the mitzvot that cannot be performed outside of Israel. And the notion that so many mitzvot depend upon living in Eretz Yisrael, that the mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael is a supra mitzvah. It's an umbrella mitzvah. It includes too many things to be counted by itself among 613. For example, different example, the Rambam, Maimonides, does not include as a one of the 613 the mitzvah to do teshuvah, to repent. He says the mitzvah to repent is a given. A person who sins, when he does tshuva, he needs to verbalize the process. That's called vidui, and that is a mitzvah. But the mitzvah of tshuva is too encompassing. The way that I explain it is, you're not allowed to speak Lashon Hara. If you do speak Lashon Hara, you have to repent. You're not allowed to do certain malachot on Shabbat. If you do, you have to repent. You must bench after a meal. If you don't, you have to repent. So that tshuva is a surcharge, a value-added tax on every mitzvah, and therefore has a category above the rest of the mitzvot, and is not counted separately among 613. I believe that Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is in that category. It's broader than a mitzvah. As I said, there are other arguments, but the Ramban is no small potato. The Ramban, by the way, is the one who said that the observance of mitzvot anywhere in the world other than Eretz Yisrael, the observance is being done and is required to keep us in shape, to help us practice how to behave when we live in Eretz Yisrael. A very strong statement from the Ramban. But we already got his strong statement when he said the mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael is a Torah mitzvah among 613 from the Pasuk in Maaseh, V'horashtem et aretz v'yishavtem bah. Now you go throughout other passages in the Torah and you will find what I referred to before as Ritzon Hashem, the will of God. It is so clear to me and to many other people that God wants the Jewish people to live in Israel. On that note, let's go back to the beginning, when it was time for the Jewish people of the first generation, Dor HaMidbar, to enter Eretz Yisrael. They asked for scouts to be sent before them to check things out. Moshe Rabbeinu admitted that he agreed to this for strategic purposes, to be able to determine which way best to enter. Where was the vulnerability that they would be able to get a strong foothold in the land? The people took this mission differently. They seem, by their response, to have said, let's send a scouting party before us to determine whether we should go there or not. Wrong. But that's what they said. So the scouts went, and they came back, and they gave a negative report about living there. And Yehoshua and Kalev, who tried to argue in favor of listening to God, were overshouted by the multitude who were panicked by the 10 spies. So God wanted us to go, and we didn't want to. Shortly after, two things occurred. One was the 10 Meraglim being stricken dead. The other was the decree on the generation of the Midbar of adult males to wander around in the course of the next 40 years and die out, and only the next generation would go into Eretz Yisrael. This was followed by a group of people said, we were wrong, we should have accepted Kalev and Yehoshua, what they said, and we should be on our way to Eretz Yisrael. So they announced that they're going. To which Moshe said, too late. God is not in favor of it now. He has already made the decree on this generation. And you're not to go. You're supposed to follow me this way. And they went up, and they were defeated. Now there you have your first example of the possibility that there is a time when God would not want the Jewish people to be in the land of Israel. Overall, he wants it, and I'm playing now, not quite devil's advocate, but I'm arguing that there are periods throughout Jewish history, immediately following destruction and exile especially, which is perfect for this time of year, when God did not want the people to be in Israel. He would not have kicked them out if he wanted them to be there. So the question is, when you're kicked out, when are you wanted back by our Heavenly Father? I say it that way because in terms of a parent-child relationship, when a father banishes a child from his home for wrongdoing, is that forever? No. Till when? When is the father assuaged to the point where he'll welcome back his child? Or when is the appropriate time for us to attempt to come back? Obviously not that first group that tried to fight, even though Moshe told them God is not with you and the Aron stays in the Mishkan and does not go out into battle with you. Now, I can't say for specific time periods, the 10 years after the Churban Beit HaMikdash and the exile, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 70 years, you know, whatever, because we don't know. We know the first Beit HaMikdash to the second, we know the 70-year business there, but since the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, how do we know that God still wants us to come into Eretz Yisrael? Maybe we're supposed to wait more, as certain groups claim. I believe that one needs only to open one's eyes and see what is going on in Eretz Yisrael. We have a state, a Jewish state, where our prime minister, when he is in Europe attending a funeral which takes place on Shabbat, walks to the funeral ceremonies on Shabbat rather than violate, regardless of what he does in his personal life, as representatives of the state of Israel. He's not allowed to ride in a car on Shabbat. He's not allowed to eat non-kosher. I don't think he does anyway. But even if you had leaders who would personally and privately eat non-kosher in any kind of public representative role, they're not allowed to. You look at the Torah learning in this country, the numbers of yeshivot, the numbers of people studying in the yeshivot, the different types of yeshivot, a tremendous thirst for Torah knowledge, which I am privileged to witness every single day at the OU Israel Center. You see the flourishing of neighborhoods, the growths of cities. Yes, they're all kind of political snags, But by and large, this country has been revitalized by the Jews that have returned to her. And that is a clear indication of God's will. Because if he didn't want us here, the country would not have flourished. Rabbi Gold, Sholem Gold, mentions in Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, a land flowing with milk and honey, we'll talk about some other time. Milk, Israel, dairy cows produce more milk per cow than in any other country in the world. That is a sign of a solid land. So I don't have any problem in this being fulfillment of God's will that I am living here and raising a family here and now seeing grandchildren grow up here. This is a fulfillment of the Torah mitzvah or the Torah super mitzvah or whatever you want to call it. The Rambam spoke about it just as much as the Ramban. Their only argument is, do we count it among 613 or not? But they both agree that this is where the Jewish people belong. And when you could come via Nefesh B'Nefesh and get a Tudat Zehut still on the plane or the moment you step foot here, and you come with a cell phone, and you're immediately connected with a support body, and as soon as your aliyah is done, the klita absorption process begins, hopefully with good people helping. That is a very poignant mitzvah on this Shabbat. Why? Because there are three Shabbatot between Shivasar B'Tammuz, marking the breach of the city of Jerusalem, and Yom Tisha B'Av, marking the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction which began with Jews saying, nice place to visit, but I don't want to go there, which is what the Meraglim said, which is what the people reacted to. So you have this poignant reminder of what happens as a result of people who said to God, you want us to go to Eretz Yisrael, but sorry, not interested. The result of that was thousands, plural, of years of mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Oversimplified? Yes, of course. That's usually how it works on a relatively short amount of time to share things with you. But there it is. You're in the middle of the commemoration of the destruction, which included the tragic events of the decree against the people from entering. And we should be the ones, we meaning all of us living today, should be the ones who said, it is God's will now, crystal clear, that he wants the Jews back in Eretz Yisrael, and we have to act upon that without delay. I, as usual, I did not get to everything that I wanted to, but I need to end the show. I will put on one more track from a cappella by, there we go again, Itzi Kleinfeld and Tzvi Silberstein. And with that, we'll call it a show. Monday, Sunday night, Monday is Rosh Chodesh, Menachem Av, the beginning of the 9 days. Did not get a chance to talk about that, but I hope that you know something about it and make it meaningful. Next week, Amir Tzashem will talk not only about Parshat Devarim, but about Tisha B'Av coming up on the following Monday night, Tuesday.
But for now, here's the next track from A Cappella. Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, Lehish Tameah.